We will not have a music portion to our services today, other than Tammy's going to play, I think, San Antonio Rose for the offertory. Isn't that right? So we will have a little. But Eric is out with a bad back, and Joe Henry knows about that. So we do hope he improves rapidly. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, though. You'll have the opportunity for rebound if necessary. And otherwise, we will have a prayer at the end by me, and we'll extend our gratitude to the Father for His mercies and grace to us. And therefore, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your continuing grace to us. We're sustained by it. It is our major orientation to You and who You are and Your policies toward us. We thank You for providing our every need. We're grateful to You for the support You provide on a daily basis for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. The announcement I want to make is that the deacons had a meeting last month, and Gary reported that we needed to purge our membership list. Some people have moved out of town and gone, and they can't vote at congregational meetings, and therefore we are in jeopardy of losing our quota. Oh, no, that's not it. We don't have a quota. Quorum. And so we have printed up a new membership list that you can affirm your membership or join up. Or you may withdraw if you would like. But this is what it looks like. It's on a church letterhead. And Gary, where are you? Do we have some of these somewhere? Okay, there you go. So if we need for everyone to sign up, even though you know you're a member. We want to reaffirm your membership. If you're not a member, you may join. And if you want to withdraw your membership, just indicate that on the form. So that's what we've got going there. And if you would do what you can about it, we'd appreciate it. Now, with regard to our study today, we are continuing to take a look at Acts chapter 2. That's where we are. We are at Acts chapter 2:16, and it is a part of a sequence of events that occurs on the birthday of the church. Now, the church's birthday was somewhere in the neighborhood of May of A.D. 33. And we've got our apostles who've been in the upper room, along with about 109 other people. There are 120 people in that room, so obviously it was quite large. And the Holy Spirit descended upon them. He indwelt and filled each and every one of them, provided them with a number of spiritual gifts, one of which was the gift of languages. Now, we've already studied that. You're familiar with it. But what happened next was they went down into the streets of Jerusalem and began to evangelize those who were visiting for the Feast of Pentecost. And this is one of three major events that occurs on the Jewish calendar over the course of a year. So Pentecost, being one of them, had drawn in people from all over the known world at that time. 15 nations are mentioned in chapter 2 that were there for this particular event. The problem that they had with regard to their association with these 120 that came into the streets of Jerusalem was that they were the product of several Jewish diaspora that went on over 700 years. Jews had suffered four fifth cycles of discipline because of their rejection of the plan of God and the communication of God through the Tanakh. And they had therefore violated so many mandates in Scripture, had failed to follow the rituals that are required on an ongoing basis on several occasions. There was a loss of thought in the country, And because of their loss of thought and inattention to what God had required of them, they suffered a fifth cycle. And what that means is that heathen nations would invade Israel, and they would conquer their forces, Israel's forces, and therefore the people were scattered. And therefore, when people scatter and go to other areas in order to settle down and escape the horrors of war and the horrors of post-defeat, this means that they've suffered what's called a diaspora. Now, the Jews had suffered up to that point four fifth cycles, and therefore four diaspora that spread their population over the known world at that time. And so even though they were now living in these foreign countries by their association with Israel, these 15 foreign countries had these children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so on, that emerged in those various nations because of these diaspora. So these people have come in, and they've been reared in those societies and in those cultures, and they no longer spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. And if they did, it was not very well done, very well understood, so that when these evangelists come down from the upper room, they're going to be communicating to them without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. They will be communicating in Hebrew or Aramaic. But the Holy Spirit and God the Father knew that this was the circumstance. And in order to begin the process of developing the first century church, these people had to be able to hear the gospel in their language. And so a spiritual gift was given to these 120 people that enabled them to speak fluently with dialect in these 15 languages. So when they go into the streets of Jerusalem, they, under the leadership and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, are able to communicate with these people in their native tongue. And so they were hearing the gospel. One of the problems that occurs, especially in the church age, because it's the intensified time of the angelic conflict, is that Lucifer is always going to poke his ugly head in. And so one of the things that he used in order to try and dissuade people from following and therefore responding to what was communicated to them was to have some people imply that those who came down into the streets, 120 of them, had had a night out, and they hadn't recovered, and they had a big hangover, and they were just drunk. So Peter has to quell that idea. The reason is that if this rumor could be circulated throughout the city, then the message would be ignored. And to keep the message from being ignored, he had to convince these people that what they were hearing was their own language. You may not have understood what a fellow standing next to you speaking to someone else was saying. It was not gibberish. He was not drunk. He was not out of his mind. He was simply speaking to that man in his native tongue. And if you stand there a minute, someone will walk up to you and speak in your native tongue, and you will be able to understand clearly what the day's message happens to be. This was going on in 15 different languages, and this was a way by which the universal church was getting its beginning. It was beginning because these people were hearing the gospel in their own language, and some were responding to it, some were not, and that's the way it goes. I had the opportunity of working with a representative of Billy Graham way back in 1971, and he told me that the Graham Association believed when they filled up a football stadium and then they had the call, is what they called it, had the call at the end, in other words, come down and fill out a card and so on, thus professing their faith in Christ. And if they achieved as much as 5%, and sometimes these stadia had 80,000 or more in them, and if 5% responded, it was considered to be a great day from the pulpit for Billy. And so the percentages when you evangelize people, let's say that you've decided to take the gospel out into the streets of the St. Louis and its environs, and you decide to prove or disprove this, you'll find that for every 10 you talk to, somewhere between one and one and a half is about all you're going to get. And that would be a good day out. So that's what's going on in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, these people cannot respond to the message that's coming across unless it's clear to them and in their language. So that's what's happening as we enter this passage. Now, I want to go back to Acts chapter 2 and just note the text that we're looking at and then resume where we've left off in our last study. We'll go and let's see if we can crank it up, say, in Acts 2:15. This is where Peter intervenes in the discussions that are taking place that these men and women, for that matter, are drunk. These men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. That means it was 9 o'clock in the morning. We would call that a.m. The Jewish day started at 6 p.m. in the evening, so that particular day had begun the evening before, we would say the evening before, at 6 in the afternoon. And then when you get to 6 in the morning, then you begin to count again, and then you have the ninth hour. And so 6 in the morning, and then at 9 o'clock in the morning, it's the ninth hour. So that's their time schedule, and that's what he's talking about. Now, Acts chapter 2, verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now, Joel is what we're studying presently, and in Joel 2, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, we have a prophecy. Now, you always, when you're studying Scripture, you have to know what time it is. And if you don't know what time it is when you're studying a certain passage, then you may misunderstand and probably will misunderstand what's being discussed and what's being therefore determined. See if I can find the one I really like. This one will do. I've restructured this a little bit since our meeting on Thursday night. But you will note the dispensational arrangement here. And the one that's being discussed in Joel is actually three different areas of discussion. He starts out discussing things that take place in the millennial reign of Christ. Well, that's yet future. And we have no idea how long it is time-wise between now and that date. It has to be under the imminency of the rapture, which could occur at any moment. And let's just assume for teaching purposes it happens this afternoon. Then it would be 7 years before the millennial kingdom would be set up. We have to there also understand it may not occur for another 1,000 years. We don't know. There's no prophecy that tells us when the rapture of the church will occur. But when it occurs, you've got the 70th heptad of Daniel yet to go before the millennial kingdom is set up. So way back in the Old Testament, and this is back in this area here, long since passed, you have these prophets that come up and write under the revelation of God. They're inspired to write it down, and that becomes a part of our canon of Scripture. And one of those prophets is a man named Joel. And Joel, in his chapter 2, prophesies about events that will take place in the millennial kingdom. This is what the Jews pray for today. They want Messiah to come, and they want Messiah to set up his kingdom on this earth and sit on David's throne and bring peace and prosperity to them. That's what they hope for, and we join them in that idea. But nevertheless, this is what Joel's text is in the first two verses of the prophecy that we're going to note in Acts chapter 2. So you can see that that's color-coded in sort of a blue there. Also involved in his prophecies, we will take up that 70th heptad of the tribulation. That's the last 7 years of the Jewish dispensation. You'll see that that's in red. And when the tribulation comes to an end, it is therefore met by the second advent of Christ. And Jesus Christ there will come back and he will settle scores at that time. There'll be a tremendous battle in the Middle East. And as that battle rages, the Jews are in desperate straits, and it looks like they're going to be completely wiped out. And Jesus Christ, in prophecy, is going to come back and put a stop to all of that. And so there's some passages, some verses in this passage we're noting that takes up the tribulation, the second advent of Christ, and things that occur between the second advent of Christ and the millennial kingdom. And we'll learn that there's a 45-day gap there. So that gives you some idea of where we are dispensationally. Where we are presently is in the church age, and things that occur in the tribulation, the second advent, and the millennium are in the future. We don't know how far away in the future, but they are prophesied, and therefore they're reports from the future back to us. And therefore, it's not like a prediction like the weather guys try to do here. It is a statement of what does occur in the future. So that gives you a gist of where we are in our study. And Joel chapter 2, 28 and 32 is under discussion. Now, Peter continues in Acts 2, 17, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, if you don't know what time it is, and you read this passage in Acts chapter 2 by Peter, and you assume that he is reflecting back on Joel's chapter 2, and that Joel's chapter 2 makes reference to the church, then you're going to buy into the fact that these types of spiritual gifts are effectual today. And you will develop your theology around that. And as a result of that, those in the congregation will get the idea that they can speak in tongues, that they can prophesy, that they can get divine revelation by Jesus standing at the end of their bed in the morning and giving them some instructions, all of which is bogus, it's not true, it's fraudulent, and it's of the devil. So when we go through this, what we're doing is distinguishing the dispensations that are being discussed in this passage so that, get this now, so that what Joel prophesied in his prophecy in chapter 2 is not being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. It simply is an illustration. It is an illustration of something that will happen in the future, and we can borrow from Joel's prophecy in order to understand what is going on in Acts chapter 2. Now, as we plug our way through this, you'll see all of this develop. It's not very hard, but you have to know what time it is, and if you don't know, then you'll be confused like those who run around in the streets and try to speak in tongues. They're not speaking in tongues. They're at worst demon-possessed, and at best, demon-influenced. So please remember that the millennium is going to be discussed in Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. It is going to be repeated by Peter in Acts 2, verses 17 and 18. Events concerning the tribulation, the second advent, and a suggestion of the millennium is found in Acts chapter 2, verses 9 through 21, and Joel 2, verses 30 through 32. So that, with that structure in mind, let's continue. When we read verse 27, we are now by Peter quoting from Joel chapter 2. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind." But we have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit in the church age, but it's not available to all mankind. It is only available to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. They receive the indwelling and the filling ministries of the Spirit at the moment of salvation. Those who reject the gospel do not receive these benefits. You lose it, filling of the Holy Spirit, when you sin. You reacquire it when you confess your sins to the Father. So that's a rock and roll that all of us face on a daily basis. We're in fellowship, we're not. We're not in fellowship, we are. So it's a rock and roll. And minimizing that by spiritual growth and learning how to behave yourself is how you maintain your status quo inside the bubble. Now, verse 18. even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now we move to another dispensation. "And I will grant wonders in the sky about the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." Well, guess what that's about? That's about all-out warfare, warfare that will occur in the future. Now, you're familiar with drones. We see those flying around, at least people say they are. And they can land in your front yard if they want to. They can keep up with what you're doing. Nothing is secret anymore. So there are drones, and then there's your telephone, the one you hold in your hand and the one that's got a cord. They can know everything about you. And so that we're on the cusp, we're on the cutting edge, we're on the very beginning of all of this snooping. And all of the technology that is available to us is going to get even more sophisticated as the months and weeks go on. So that if we can put off this Armageddon campaign, if we put off the rapture of the church for a meaningful time longer, say another 500 years, it will be mind-boggling what technology will enable people to do. And the kinds of ordnance that will be developed from that technology is going to be mind-blowing. So when we read passages like this, we're going to be reminded that we ain't seen nothing yet. Now that begins, therefore, in verse 19, And I will grant wonders in the sky and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. That's warfare. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. People take that literally. They're going to have a problem. The sun is not going to go dark and the moon's not going to be covered with blood. But if you fill the atmosphere with enough things that can blot out the sun and turn it into darkness, and the moon by nightfall, the sun shining through the atmosphere that is so filled with various kinds of smoke and grime and grit, then it will turn the moon into blood. Now, we have blood moons now. The blood moons occur. There have been several lately, and therefore people look at passages like this and say the world's coming to an end. But it all has to do with the atmosphere of the earth and the angle the sun hits that atmosphere and then is reflected upon the moon at night, so that those who are in darkness in nighttime will look at the moon and it has sort of a rosy glow to it. It's called a blood moon. Well, it doesn't have literal blood on it. It simply has the way the sun shines on the earth, and we view that through the lens of our atmosphere to make it appear that it is reddish. Therefore, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord here is going to be the second advent. The darkness and the moon and blood and all of that business has to do with the way the atmosphere is affected by what amounts to be world war, and all of the ordnance that's being used in the process. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who are these people that call on the name of the Lord and be saved? They are those who are alive in the tribulation, and that is a dispensation yet future. It could begin day after tomorrow, but it could be 1,000 years from now. But people in that very hostile environment in which Lucifer is doing all he can to eliminate believers in Christ, and especially all Jews, then at that time people are going to be responding to the gospel. Now, Peter is giving two explanations for what these Jews have just witnessed. First, he appeals to their common sense. Based on what one observes or concludes from facts presented, a person is able to reach a sound conclusion. You may be ignorant of a given set of ideas. You may have some knowledge of the idea, but not a complete understanding of it. Or you can be completely ignorant, and everything told you about it is new information that you have to process. What we're noting here is that based on what one observes or concludes from facts presented, a person is able to reach a sound conclusion. That happens to you in a classroom. If you are trying to educate yourself in one way or the other, say you're in grammar school, high school, college, post-college, you're in a new job, you're trying to understand the inner workings of the system that you now have been employed to learn and then therefore become a part of, there's a learning process, a learning curve. And in verse 15, Peter appeals to their common sense by noting that in 9 o'clock in the morning, all 120 of these people simply are not drunk. And that is what he is trying to disprove as we go through this. He is not introducing a number of spiritual gifts here. He is observing that one in particular is being utilized. It's being utilized by these 120 people. Others are hearing the message in their own language and either are responding to it or not. But they need to understand, as some have suggested, that these people are not drunk. And therefore, you need to listen to what they have to say. He then turns to the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament, in order to give them an illustration of a similar episode that is prophesied in the book of Joel, which Peter begins to quote. Verse 16 begins with the alternative conjunction Allah. Very important to note this. It looks like this in the Greek. Very, very simple. A-L-L-A. And Allah simply means but. And this therefore serves to mark a transition of thought. And so it in the beginning of a clause which asserts the contrary to what precedes, such as in Acts 2:16, it brings us to this point. Both Homo sapiens, Jews and Gentiles will enter into the millennial kingdom as a combined body of believers. Those who believe in Christ in the tribulational period are going to enter into the millennial kingdom as believers. Now, we'll note this for those of you who are not familiar with where we are dispensationally. We'll note these things from time to time, and I will provide some visuals in order to net it out. Now, let's take a look at the compartments of Hades. Nothing like the devil's world to take biblical words and distort them. Some people call it hell. I call it Hades. That's what Billy Bob Thornton said. But Hades is a biblical word. Hades is actually the word in the Greek. And it has to do with a place where human beings are retained, waiting for a judgment of some particular kind. So let's see what they are. We note in Luke 23:46 that there is a place where where believers in the Old Testament souls and spirits went when they died. Their souls and spirits did not go to heaven. It went to paradise. Okay, so why did they go to paradise? Because Jesus Christ has to be the first fruits of any of the resurrections. He has to be resurrected first. So anyone who died before he was resurrected could not automatically get a resurrection body and go to heaven. And so these people's souls and spirits had to go to a place where they are retained. And where they are retained is in an area called paradise. Now, presently, paradise is empty. Why would that be? Because Jesus Christ has been resurrected. And so as a result of his resurrection, then the souls and spirits of Old Testament saints are then transferred at his ascension into heaven and are currently living in what we would call an interim body. Not a resurrection body, but an interim body. And that is a place, therefore, called paradise. It is a word that is used by Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16 as he tells the story of Lazarus and so on. So that's the first category. There are those, of course, before Jesus Christ came and presently also, that when they died, their souls were transferred to an area called torments. That's found in Luke 16:23, the passage I just mentioned. And therefore, they, when they're resurrected, they will not go to heaven. They will go to a place called the Great White Throne Judgment. And so torments, therefore, is a place where presently the souls of unbelievers are retained. And that is a compartment of Hades called torments. And here are your passages that give you information on each of these as we go through. Then there are problems with the angelic population. There are elect angels and there are fallen angels. There's a place called Tartarus where fallen angels go. They're retained there until the Great White Throne. And there's a place called the Abyss. There's two categories there of fallen angels who must be retained in these areas. And you can see the passages that speak of that here. So this is what's called the compartments of Hades. Hades is the word in the Greek. Now, let's take a look. Okay, if we've got these people that already been categorized in a certain area here of retention, and some people have been transferred, at least their souls and spirits have been transferred into heaven, what is the deal for the resurrection? So this shows the program of the resurrections. Jesus Christ is said in Scripture to be the first fruits of our resurrection. Now, if you're in an agricultural economy and you're a Jew and you're being loyal to the mandates of Scripture regarding the bounty that comes to you from God over the course of a year, and you go out to harvest what you planted previously, and in order to give thanksgiving to God, you harvest your crop, and the first bundle that you have is called the first fruits. And the first fruits is going to guarantee the complete harvest and that you will be supported financially for the rest of the year because God's weather has provided all of the necessary elements to have a wonderful production over the course of the year. And you, therefore, are going to pay homage under mandates from the Mosaic Law to take that first portion of the harvest up to the temple, and it's offered as the first fruits of the rest of the harvest. And therefore, there's a guarantee here, if there's a first fruits, there's going to be a harvest, and so everybody's happy at that point. So when you have Jesus Christ being categorized as first fruits, it's taking a look at one of the offerings that is associated with the people, with the Jews, who recognize the grace of God in their economy. And so this is like where you might bring some money and contribute to this church, or to some other church, or to a nonprofit organization, or things of that nature. When you receive money that you've earned, you salute God's grace by taking a portion of it and contribute it in somebody's offering plate. That's an example for the church age. That's not the example that you have in the Old Testament because they function in an agricultural economy. So to bring something of worth from their crops was a way to salute and offer. And the way that you are following the Mosaic Law, you're offering a grace and appreciation to God. Jesus Christ uses this, and the Bible uses this, to call him the first fruits. So he's been resurrected, and he has to be the first. Therefore, when he is resurrected, and we know that he is, we got passages on it, we got prophecies about it. When he is resurrected, that means there will be other resurrections, because we're the harvest. Okay, what's the next category? By the way, the word that's used in this is a military word, like a unit in an army. And you can name your unit if you want to. We call this the Alpha Company as Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits. What about the next group? That would be Bravo Company. That would be the church. That resurrection is yet future. It could happen today, by the way. It could happen 1,000 years from now. But this is the universal church, all from AD 33 up to that particular hour yet future. These are the ones that are part of the first harvest after the first fruits. So this is number two here. Then number three is Charlie Company. When is that going to happen? That's Israel, and that doesn't occur until we back up a couple of visuals, and we note that they are the ones that are recognized here. They're going to be recognized at the rapture. That's us. This little line right here is where they are going to go into the millennial kingdom, and that's when they have their resurrection bodies. So that takes care of that particular, this third category of the resurrection. Then there's the millennial kingdom. That's Delta Company. They go up, as you can see the arrow here, at the end of a 1,000-year period of time. And that ends human history. Now, when you're studying the Bible and you're taking a look at things that are being discussed within the context, if you do not know what time it is, you're going to be confused. Now, what we structure our lessons on here in this church is called dispensational theology. All dispensation, that word, all it means is a section of time in which biblical events take place, a section of time in which prophecies are being given and then later fulfilled. You can give a prophecy, as Joel did, in the dispensation of Israel. Let's go back to that. Joel can give a prophecy in the dispensation of Israel, but it's not going to be fulfilled until section 1, the millennium, and section 2, the tribulation, also the second advent. That's when these things are going to be fulfilled. And he's talking about events in the millennium first. Then he backs up and he talks about things that are in the dispensation of the tribulation and the second advent of Christ. Now, if you assume it's in chronological order, you're going to be confused about what time it is. And I'm trying to help you understand what time it is when we open this passage. And it's not the tribulation, nor is it the church age. No prophecy can be given in the Old Testament that can be fulfilled in the church age. It can only be used as an illustration. I'll be blue in the face as I keep saying that. But the last three verses do have to do with the tribulation and the second advent. The first two do not. So I say again, do you know what time it is? So let's see where we go now. No unbelievers will be among those who enter into the millennium. They all will be cast into torments along with other unbelievers. So this is a situation that's taking place after the tribulation is over, after the second advent has occurred, but the millennium has not yet begun. There's a 45-day gap there, and we see that in Daniel chapter 12. And during those 45 days, a lot of stuff is going on. Jesus Christ is separating the sheep from the goats during those 45 days. So the things to do. So we have to observe that. I don't have that on the chart. I don't have the 45-day period on there, but you will learn about it soon. So to repeat the point, they will remain in this compartment until the end of the millennium, at which point they will be transferred to the great white throne for final evaluation. Those are unbelievers that come out of the tribulation. They can't go in the millennial kingdom. Only believers can go there. It's almost like I want to go to see Game 7 of the World Series with the Cardinals. And I want to just walk right through that door. And when I get inside, I'll sit down and I will watch. And the guy at the gate will say, "May I see your ticket? Because we need to zap it." And you say, "Well, I don't have a ticket. I just want to see the game. You know, I'm here for the game, you know." You say, "Well, we'd love for you to see it, but we're actually sold out. If you don't have a ticket, then it's StubHub for you, buddy." So you have to turn and walk away. Why do you have to turn and walk away? You are not prepared. You're not among the elect. So you get yourself a ticket, you can go, but if you don't have a ticket, you can't go. So what happens to the people who can't go? Let's see if I can find that diagram again. There. Here's what you get to go right here. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. You say, "Well, how can I avoid this weeping and gnashing part? How can I do that?" Well, it's quite easy, and you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in Scripture, Old and New Testament, what you have to do. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Is he the Jewish Messiah? The Jews, presently, for the most part, don't believe that. There are Messianic Jews, don't misunderstand me. But for the most part, Israel doesn't believe that to this day. But yet, we've been studying for 65 hours so far. all of the prophecies regarding Messiah in the Old Testament and charting how they are fulfilled in the New. All of these prophecies, when they are given, are simply reports back from the future of what actually occurs in the future. And we're giving you the information now. That's what a prophecy is. And so the Jews read that and say, okay, that's a prophecy regarding thus and so about the Messiah. So if we see that fulfilled at some point, then that gives us a clue that this guy may be it. And we've charted Scripture and we found that Jesus of Nazareth is the only guy that qualifies to be the fulfiller of all of these. And the last one we're noting is his resurrection. If he gets resurrected after all of the other things have been fulfilled, then we got to admit he's the guy. So, if you want to go to heaven, as we've seen here some do, as we've seen here some don't, how do you get to heaven? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Well, before you die, you better have your ticket to heaven. You're not going to get in the gate like at the ballpark. Get your ticket ahead of time. Don't show up 5 minutes before first pitch and say, I want to get inside. We got to have a ticket. Well, and we're sold out. You lose. How do you win? Faith alone in Christ alone. And so those who don't win, the losers, wind up in torments. And you can check it out in Luke chapter 16. That's just one of the many places. But as an illustration there, sometimes illustrations are easy to understand. Now, in the millennium, let's go back to that. This is out here. This is the end of history, but it lasts 1,000 years. In the millennium, all believers will receive the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit with the provision of rebound when rarely necessary. Why would it be rarely necessary? Because you're living now in a perfect environment, and get this, you have honest government. Do you know how your nerves are on end because of the corruption that has overtaken this country? Look, I've got to get a thesaurus and I've got to look up the word corruption and see if there are better words to describe what's going on now. You talk about low-life people. They are in every nick and cranny of every level of government, from California to New York City. Everything in between. Lowlifes. Thieves. Robbers. Grifters. Almost everyone. How did they get that way? Easy money. You give the tax money, they spend it. They spend it in a way that some of it winds up in their pocket. And then they run for president. Guaranteeing the fact. They're going to grift you again. What about the millennium? Jesus Christ, according to prophecy, is going to run that show. Is he going to be corrupted? Is he going to start grifting, stealing, betraying? He's the God of the universe. His integrity, which is righteousness, justice, grace, and omniscience. His integrity would not allow that. He is God, and God cannot be any of those things that I've just described. So when he sits on David's throne in Jerusalem, and he starts running this show on a restored planet Earth, it is going to be the most phenomenal paradise you can imagine. For there will never be again any of this power grab approach that current leaders have toward the population they allegedly are elected to serve. It's going to be over. So you will have a relaxed mental attitude about leadership. And he is going to take resurrected believers from several dispensations, and he is going to incorporate them into the nations of this world. Resurrected believers in resurrection bodies who have no sin natures either, with high integrity because of the doctrine they've learned in time. Therefore, the principles of leadership that they have acquired under the hostile environment of the devil's world, they will have it without any type of opposition. And if there ever is opposition, Jesus Christ himself personally is judge and jury, needs no jury. He's the judge. He is the chief justice of the Supreme Court of heaven. He will rule, and he'll rule suddenly. No witnesses are necessary. Omniscience makes it possible for him to know all the facts. Won't that be a great time? You don't need any police. He's the police. These people rioting in the streets, they don't want the police anymore. Well, let's just say for a moment, let's do without the police. Not any police, what are you going to start doing? Well, I'd tell you, start with, I'm going to go faster. I'm going to do that first. And the other things I'm going to do, when I go into shopping, say, I'm going to find the dark chocolate and load up a basket and drive it right into the yard. Put it in the trunk. How about that? Have you got any ideas of what you'd like to do but are restrained because of law and the police? We are doing another study. I forget the name of it. And I was giving you a breakdown from human history on philosophical approaches to the destruction of a society. You might remember that. And that philosophical destruction of a society has been tried and proved functional by the Soviet Union. It's called communism. There are those here who think it's a great idea, but they are horrified to think that you would know it's communism. So they've changed the name to some fancy-sounding term like progressive ideology. All progressive ideology is just another name for communism. And one of the things that totalitarian societies from the top want more than anything else is to control regulators. They themselves do not want to be held accountable, but they want everyone else to be held accountable. And so what you do is you suppress those elements of the society that serve the people and not the leadership. So when leadership gets on national television and says the officer is guilty as charged because the person he was trying to restrain held his hands up and begged for him not to shoot his gun. Okay, so the leadership gets on television, the highest ranks of authority in this country, and tells that lie bold face. It's still being shouted as people tear up cities, which is the reason for keeping that plaintive cry alive. Break it down so we can build it again the way we want it. And when police are afraid to go out in the streets in Baltimore because they're afraid any action they take to suppress those who are causing disruptions, that they're going to be taken to task rather than the criminal, they've decided just not to go. Therefore, more buildings burn. More people die. There are a lot of people that are very young today who have not been taught anything about the Communist Revolution of 1917. Nor have they studied how that played out over time under Lenin and then Stalin and others to follow. And the philosophy behind it and who cooked up these philosophies. A lot of people, names are being dropped in this country today who are experts and have been communicators of communist theory in the universities of this country. And nobody seems to know, let alone care. Therefore, how does this apply to us? when a society such as ours that was developed on principles that allowed the people to have the power. Over 230 plus years, the power of the people has been stolen by those who are in governmental authority. And that has been allowed by the people to occur because they lost thought. They lost the concepts of establishment integrity and allowed other peoples to take it, and they were willing to let them have it. And when that occurs, nations fall. And Israel has suffered that on five different occasions. In the millennium, all believers will receive the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit with the provision of rebound when rarely necessary. Jesus Christ keeps a lid on any erroneous thought. There will be a temple in the millennium, but it will not be a sacred building. It will have a holy place, a veil, but an empty holy of holies. That's the outside view of the tabernacle in the wilderness. You have the brass altar and the brass laver. We will not go into a discussion of the tabernacle today. But then on several occasions, they have to go inside the temple itself or the tabernacle. This is a diagram of what's inside. And back here is the Holy of Holies. That's where the mercy seat is. And that's where the blood of atonement is taken from the sacrificial animal, sprinkled on the mercy seat, and the Jews have their sins covered from the past year. And that's an annual event. Back here, therefore, is where Shekinah glory dwells. That's Jesus Christ in the theophany. And therefore, when the cloud or light is coming out from the top of the tabernacle, you know that Shekinah glory or Messiah is inside, and therefore he's holding forth there. We've studied that in a lot of detail in the past. And so this is the tabernacle, but in the millennial kingdom of Christ, there will be yet another temple. Not the tabernacle, but the temple, but the structure is the same. And inside here you will have the furnishings. Outside you will have the furnishings out here. That will be there as a reminder because they're teaching aids. But nothing inside the Holy of Holies. Why is that? Because there's no longer any need for Messiah to be retained there. He will be on David's throne. So it will be empty because the spiritual life in the millennium will be different from that in the dispensations of Israel or the church. In the dispensation of Israel, the spiritual life was in the tabernacle and the temple. Because divine revelation was communicated through miracles, through rituals, furnishings in the outer court and the tabernacle itself, or the temple as the case might be, and of course there were the feast days. The Shekinah glory, which is a theophany of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory, which was the theophany, inhabited the Holy of Holies, which sanctified it as a hallowed ground. In other words, there's such a thing as a hallowed building. That hallowed building was the tabernacle first, and then once they settled in the land and built the temple, then you have a hallowed ground called the temple in Jerusalem. In the church age, there is no sacred building. There's not any sacred buildings that are built by men in the church age. Some churches refer to their church building as a tabernacle or a temple, and their auditoriums as a sanctuary. We do not refer to this room as a sanctuary. There's nothing sanctified about it except for the people sitting in it. They're the temple. If you believed in Christ, then as you sit here, you are the temple in the church age. So a church's members may meet anywhere, homes, buildings, under the limbs of a shady green tree, wherever those two or three are gathered together, therefore you have a church. And the only sanctified thing about it are the people who meet. So this is because the only sacred location in the church age is the physical body of each believer who is permanently indwelt. Now let's talk about the indwelling of the Trinity as we're winding down our first session. You are indwelt, provided you've believed in Christ, you are indwelt by each member of the Trinity. First of all, you're indwelt by God the Father. I'll tell you how we know. John 14, 23, Ephesians 4, 6, and 2 John verse 9. You're indwelt by God the Son, Jesus Christ. How we know? John 14, 20, John 17, verses 22 and 23, and verse 26. Romans 8, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 13, 5, Galatians 2, 20, Colossians 1, 27, 1 John 3, 24. You are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. This is noted in Romans 8, 11, 1 Corinthians 3, 16, and chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, and 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. So each and every one of you in this room now, having placed your faith in Christ, is indwelt by the Trinity. Application of the indwelling of the Trinity is essential when you encounter the various categories of suffering for blessing. You are in the combat associated with the angelic conflict. There are enemies against you that you do not see, but they are there, and they have methods and they have ways of getting into your mentality and having you buy a lie. So the orientation you must learn to apply when facing suffering for blessing is that you are a combatant in the angelic conflict. So it is imperative that you learn to adjust to that testing by remembering you are indwelt by the Trinity. And the attack upon you is simultaneously an attack on the Godhead. We'll see the aspects of the attacks that are placed against you as we resume our study at 10 till the hour.